Hello, everyone. I'm continuing to look at some of the Psalms, and in particular, we're going to look at Psalm 34 together. And the reason for looking at these Psalms is that as I've been working through the life of David, which you can find on my blog, it meant that I've had to look at some of the Psalms, and you can see the connection between the actual events that you can read in 1 and 2 Samuel and the response of David to those events as he expresses his heart to God. And I found them quite inspiring and helpful just to me. I've got a very personal connection with the book of Psalms, and my dad was a deacon in the church that I was brought up in. And he would always read one psalm or another psalm at what we call the communion table. And his reason for doing this stemmed from him reading various psalms whilst in Burma during World War II. He had a small military Bible with the New Testament and psalms in. And they brought him incredible comfort in what would have been for him an horrific time. But there are also other reasons why I'm attached to the Psalms. Well, one would be that as a young church leader, I needed to make my bookshelf look impressive, so I bought the Treasury of David, plonked it on the bookshelf so that everybody that came in could see what a theologian I was. It never worked. I've still got the Treasury of David, but I think probably of late I've used it more than ever. It's been a great resource to look at whilst doing the blog. Another one was actually going back to my old church. We used to have these mission conventions in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, Spurgeon's pulpit. And I would dream of being in the audience, listening to Spurgeon preach, maybe from the Treasury of David, I don't know. But sort of lost of being able to imagine this magnificent preacher. It was far better, to be honest, than those missionary meetings. But we need to move on as nostalgia is overwhelming me. So let's read Psalm 34 together. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes it boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name forever. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from spreading deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. I wonder whether you've asked this question. What does it actually mean to seek after God? How does one actually pursue God? There's huge questions in today's church, and a lot is said and done around those two themes. And according to your theology and your belief, those things may vary from read your Bible to Holy Spirit tunnels where people make hands and people go through and they're just a pile up of people as people pray for them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. It seems such a simple question, doesn't it? How do you pursue God? Yet almost everyone, I think, would say that they're still searching for the same key. The same, almost trying to find God. David was a man after God's own heart. He loved God's presence. He was a worshipper. He was a writer of songs. It's true that he was flawed and messed up. But you can see how David set some things in place that enabled him to pursue God. They weren't the actual thing where he encountered God, but they certainly were foundational so that you can pursue God in a more dynamic way. They are, if you like, foundations that enable us to pursue God. And the first of those foundations is found in verses 1 to 3. Could be described as celebrate God. Celebrate God. I love the passion and the intensity of David's worship. This wasn't sort of hang out with God. This wasn't wait and see whether God does something and then I might join in. It wasn't casual. In verses 1 and 3 he says this, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. David's worship, his foundation to encountering God, was voluntary and deliberate. I will bless the Lord. It was a choice. It was a decision of his soul, irrespective of what others do or what is going on. I have determined that I will celebrate the Lord. I am resolved. My mind, my spirit are fixed. My heart is riveted on him. My worship will be full of intention. I have come here to do this. It's incredible, isn't it? Foundation. And I'm sure just even laying this first foundation that he did meet with God. I have to confess there have been times when I have gathered with tens and hundreds and thousands of worship that I have not been intentional in my worship. I've sung songs and it's just been singing. I've threaded words through my eyes. I have even been disinterested. Some use the term, don't they, in pursuing God, disengaged. I've often thought, what does that really mean? And here David answers my question by engaging. It means this, I will bless the Lord. But more than that, David's worship was constant. It wasn't sporadic. Because here in this first verse, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. So Pursuit for David was not something that you did on a Sunday or midweek meeting. It's not a conference thing. Or when you feel like it. It's all situations and circumstances. It's every possible moment, every possible day. Not when your life's in a mess and you need to feel something. Or you're on a high and you need to just stay a bit longer. Spurgeon said this, "Happy is he whose fingers are wedded to his harp." That he is going to be, or she is going to be, somebody that wraps themselves around worship. But we can also see that David's worship, this foundation of worship, is verbal. His praise shall be continually be in my mouth. Continually. Meaning it's how we speak, it's what we say. Yes, of course, it's a song or songs, but it's from my lips will come praise. Someone once said, if God's praise were at all times in our mouths, then there would be not much room for slander and gossip and complaint and criticism and cynicism. It's true. What do you and I continually speak about? What a foundation that is to those that desire to encounter God. David uses some strange terms. He describes worship as boastful. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Bragging does come easy to us, doesn't it? You know, my house is bigger and better. It's the fisherman's tale. You know, the fish was always bigger by the time you got it home than it was when you caught it. It's that tiny little upgrading of your qualifications, that little exaggeration of your achievements. And because of that, it makes David's statement rather odd. Somebody said that nobody has to teach a child how to boast. But actually, what is boasting apart from rejoicing in ourselves and our own achievements? So let's replace that with what God has done. Let God be our boast. Let's brag about the Lord. By the way, we need to get this into system. That's not sinful. It's not boasting about the Lord, because even if you have boasted about the Lord's achievements, you still have not yet reach the full extent of what he has done. You can't outboast God. You can never make enough of him and his character, his achievements, his gospel, his plans. But David's worship is also, I find, very contagious and infectious. When he says, let the humble hear and be glad. Well, what do the humble hear and are glad about? I think it's true that only humble people will enjoy hearing others brag about God. You want to be in their presence. You want to be around them. See, the proud only want to talk about themselves and put themselves to the front, the forefront. But there is a wonderful experience that comes and spills into your own heart when you are with people who are determined to praise God. It's that whole thing that we used to talk about many years ago. Go and stand next to worshippers. Make sure that when we're corporately meeting, you choose who you will stand next to and by and in front of. See, it does matter where you sit. It does matter who you sit with. And it does matter who you listen to. The church that I was referring to previously had pews. And we, as our family, sat in a family pew. It was the last pew but one at the back. And I noticed that when people got saved, They marched past us, right to the front of the church, into the very first pew, because their passion was for God and his church. And then as their passion waned, and they got affected by the glares of those at the back, including my family, gradually and slowly they moved towards the back. Get yourself affected by good, by great people who want to press into God's presence. Spend time with them. Ask them. It's infectious. But David's worship was also relational. It's set in the context of community. He cries this, doesn't he? Oh, magnify the Lord with me. It's what he longs to do. I long to be with the community. And he said, let us exalt his name forever. As much as you might enjoy a stomp around your lounge, turning up the volume of the latest Christian worship band, there's something special, something empowering, something encouraging in joining in with others in the adoration of God, jointly and corporately celebrating God in the community of faith is actually non-negotiable. It's not me in my small corner. It's not individualism. It is always corporate. So these are just some of the simple foundations that set the scene for pursuing and encountering God. They prepare the heart. They get you ready. They put you in a position. They put you in a place of posture to receive from God. So next, David tells us to ask God, to pray. That's his next foundation. I sought the Lord, it says in verse 4, and he answered me and he delivered me. I sought the Lord. He delivered me from all my fears. To those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and he saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamped around those who fear him and he delivers them. I probably need to go a little bit faster, don't I? David sought the Lord. I'm going after God. It's seek, search, look for. It's active and passive. And not passive, sorry. But how do you do that? It says here that he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. David has gone to God in prayer, he's expressed to God his need for deliverance, his need for help. He's gone on his knees and said, God, unless you come, when will you come? How long will it be before you do come? What do you want God for you to do for you this day? This is not a holiday or a bar of chocolate. If we look at David, we see that he was expressing deep emotions. More than that, look at it. This poor man, this wretched man cried out for God. What an incredible foundation that is. Because when he cries out, when he's pouring out his heart, it said, and the Lord answers him. There's the wonderful foundation and the swift response to God, from God. And the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. It's asking God from a position of humility. It's not telling God what you want. How does one know if you and I are pursuing God in prayer properly, rightly, correctly? Well, according to this, it seems they glow. Oh dear. Those who look to him are radiant. I think that's a glow. Their faces shall never be ashamed. The one who passionately seeks God's face will reflect the glory of the original. His joy ignites them. You see, it's not getting what you want. It's the satisfaction that comes with being content to be in God's will, to be in God's presence, to be moving in God's ways. If you look, you see, they look to him. Not just ideas or propositions or speculative theories about what he's like. They settle for nothing less than intimacy of spiritual eye contact with God. The result of which means that they are never ashamed. When we seek God this way, he promises never to shame us. What will God do is a huge question when we encounter him. Will he make me do things that I don't want to do, that I cannot do? And here's God's promise. No, I will not. I won't bring you to shame. I won't humiliate you. I won't embarrass you. I won't mock your feeble efforts. God will never belittle or demean you for coming to him. Just think of it. No shame for those who seek God. So we move on then to that very famous verse, much sung about verse. So difficult to pick this one up because so many have spoken about it. And it's our third foundation in our help to pursuing God, to encountering God. And that is just simply that we should enjoy God, that we should not perceive God as duty or because it's right or because we have learnt to do something in a particular way. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Do you ever think why David wrote taste? Why he didn't exhort us to think or remember or meditate or read more commentaries? I think John Piper summed it up with his famous quote. It is because God is more glorified in us when we are more satisfied in him. The imagery of tasting makes the point that experiencing God is supposed to be pleasant. It's supposed to be satisfying. It's supposed to be enjoyable. We should enjoy church. There is a spiritual sweetness, if you like. Well, the language is so difficult, isn't it? To the knowledge of God, that God actually is delicious, delectable. It's as we savour and the flavour of his glory and the splendour that he is most honoured and exalted in us. When we become a people that enjoy him. Here's a Jonathan Edwards put it. It's a little complicated, this, but you'll get it. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. God made the world that he might communicate, and the creatures receive his glory both with the mind and the heart. He that testifies his having an idea of God's glory doesn't glorify God so much as he who testifies also his heartfelt commendation of praise of it and his delight in it. This isn't to say that those who taste, this isn't to say that those who taste and see that the Lord is good will be insulated from life, from pain, from persecution. Or it doesn't mean that those who do this are those the wacky ones and the detached ones from reality, which is often the criticism. Far from it. Their determination to seek satisfaction in God above all else may in fact expose them to greater oppression, criticism, and trouble. But do you know what? I think it matters little. For abiding in God's presence will awake something in you that is so incomparably full. You will find that your heart is enthralled and satisfied, that nothing compares to God, nothing compares to you, Lord. And whatever people think and whatever people go through, there will be your security. This idea of pursuing God, this idea of encountering God is not a formula. And these points are not a methodology, but they do lay in a great foundation for us. They're the things that we can stand on, that enable us to see God in all his glory. But I hope more than anything else that as we're going through this, you'll catch the heart of David. And that as we are reading this psalm, that we can learn from it and go, no, those are the things that I need to be adjusting in my life. Don't let sermons and don't let scripture become so disconnected with your life. But the next point does come with a bit of a clash with what's gone before. Because David seems to suggest that another foundation to encountering God is to fear him. He said in verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It is odd, isn't it? Because you sort of go, wait a minute. You've just told me, David, to taste God and to taste his goodness and to enjoy God and to relax in his presence and to feel the warmth of his presence, to indulge in him almost. Then you sort of kick me back and you go, right, now the next command is now fear him. You go, are you kidding? Does that make sense? The truth is that they both make sense. Because we must enjoy God and also at the same time tremble at his greatness. We must rejoice with great delight and vigour and happiness. But we should also at the same time and with the same intensity revere. We must adore him and ogle at him. But also to fall down on our knees in awe of his power and authority and holiness. It's not just one, because if it's one, it will move into sentimentalism. I nearly got there. And it all Christianity will be make me feel good. And if it's the other way, it will just be legalism and cowering and not raising your chins and just God's too big. It is meeting different times with the different facets of the character of God. And the truth is that one day in our pursuit of God, in our encounter with God, we may be told by God that we are utterly, utterly wrong and out of order. But what we're doing is wrong. And it may need repentance and correction. We may need to humble ourselves in the presence of this almighty God. And then another time, it might be as we encounter him, we might know his comfort and his warmth and his compassion. And we might know those everlasting arms that come around us and help us in our time of need. It's both. And it's not just meeting him for the one of those things, but that in our pursuit of God, we're awake to all the character of God. This, that we don't predict the moment, but we allow God to dictate what he wants to say and how he wants to do it in our lives. That we are recipients. We're not setting the agenda. He sets the agenda. The next foundation to pursuing God and encountering God is quite simply obedience. To pursue God, to encounter God, is a desire to obey him. In verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous and his ears towards their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and he delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The eyes of the Lord are upon those who choose to act righteously, whereas the Lord is against those who do evil. I'll apologise first. I was a big fan of Frankie Valli and the Four Seasons. One of my favourite songs in the 1970s was a song called The Night, which came out in 1972. Well before that, one of Frankie's greatest hits, I think from 1967, 1968, was Can't Take My Eyes Off You. You probably don't know either of those. But, well, God can't take his eyes off those who love obedience and are passionate about purity and holiness. And if that's you, then he gazes on you with tenderness and warmth and loving affection, watches every move you make. No less his ears, he listens to you, listens to every prayer, takes note of every groan, is pleased with every song of praise, is moved with every cry of anguish. Others may dismiss you for being holy than thou or being obedient to God, when others think, they're a little bit extreme, aren't they? But not God. God loves obedience. We can't just pass by verse 18, because it seems, does it not, that it doesn't fit with those that are pursuing God or encountering God. Because David declares that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. See, it is the brokenhearted more than others that are convinced that God is distant and remote and uninvolved. It's the crushed spirits who moved quickly to despair and lose all hope. And yet God wants them to know that he is near to them in their misery, and he's quick, and he's able to save, and he's able to bring comfort, and he's able to bring console your heart. You see, that description there automatically says, oh, there are others that are better than me. And God says, no. The road to me is exactly the same. The weak and the broken And the most helpless of God's children should never think that for those reasons they are off limits to their Heavenly Father. It is in fact to those that he seems to especially draw near. So lastly, in terms of this whole theme of pursuing God and encounter God and putting in foundations so that we can experience him in intensity, our final thing is to put our trust in him. So yeah, Lord, I don't understand it, but I'm going to trust you. Not my ways, but your ways. Not what I want, but what you want. I will follow you all my days. In verse 19, it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. The key statement in this closing paragraph is David's promise that none are condemned who take refuge in him. It's sort of paralleled, isn't it, with Paul in Romans 8. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. See, taking refuge in God is simply just another way of saying, I will trust you. But for what? I've met many who are dismayed because God didn't seem to come through when they needed him the most. They laid hold of him in their need and it appears that he didn't come. May I suggest respectfully that God appears not to deliver the goods only because we trust him for the things that he actually never promised? You can't trust God to do things your way, according to your timetable, according to your fears and wants, for your praise. You can't trust him to manipulate circumstances to bring you worldly success or to insulate you from the hatred and ill of your enemies. This isn't because God is trustworthy, isn't, but simply because these things he has never guaranteed. For what then? How can I trust him? You can trust him to provide you with eternal security in heaven. You can trust him for guidance, not yours, but his. You can trust him for wisdom, not yours, but his. You can trust him that your forgiveness is full and complete. You can trust him that his mercy will be unchanging, that his grace will be forever intense. You can trust him for satisfaction. You can trust him that he will give you joy that is full and abundant, that pleasures in terms of him will never end. You can trust him that he will never leave you or forsake him. You can trust forsake you. You can trust him to be good. You can trust him to be gracious. You can trust him to be tender-hearted and kind. You can trust him to orchestrate every event, even the horrible ones, to work together for your ultimate spiritual conformity to the image of his Son. You can trust him for a place in his purpose, and for undying peace in your soul. You can trust God. In view of David's psalm that we've worked through, does it not appear that the passionate pursuit of God is the most sane and sensible thing to do? And yes, the most satisfying that anything that anyone can do. Lay a great foundation if you desire to meet God. Often we think it's a lightning moment, or that prophetic word that you've so desperate to get, and the guy or the lady that's prophesying seems to miss over you, not see you in the audience. Or when those people came forward with their great ministry teams and they walked along the line and they passed you and you think, wow, they didn't come to me. It's none of those things. It's about setting the scene personally in your own life, to make a vessel ready to receive anything that God would put into it.